Somebody tell me what Neil's challenge was at the end of Sunday school class. Neil, I guess you're going to have to tell us again. How does the gospel affect me personally? Personally, the gospel. What is the gospel? That question is asked many times, and it's answered in many ways, usually a very simple. The gospel is the good news. There's a lot of good news out there. A lot of bad news, but there's a lot of good news. We can hear different things say, well, that's good news. Good news. How does it affect me personally? Good news. What is the gospel? The gospel is a message of what? Well, we could come up with several words to place in there. I'd like us to think about the fact that the gospel is a message of love. And even at that, it is sorely lacking. It is just... it doesn't even come close. I finally did come up with a title this morning. It's sometimes the title is the hardest part of a message, but the title is simply Easter. It's personal. So what does that mean? Well, you can't read my mind, and I can't read God's mind. I can read God's word. I can pray. And I'll probably stumble along this morning. Bear with me. Trying to explain something that I'm still trying to figure out is a difficult thing to do. It's personal. It's personal. The gospel. Love, what love? Love for people. You know, think about Jesus. Jesus was at times alone with the Father, always united, but he was alone. Sometimes he had three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. Sometimes he had 12. Sometimes he had multitudes. But where was his focus? His focus was always pleasing the Father by what? By pouring himself out for people, for us. I think one of the challenges for us is to, as we think about Easter, we think about Easter coming up, and then it's Easter Sunday, and we come together and we sing the songs that we're so familiar with, blessed songs and songs of hallelujah and joy and rejoicing and victory and all those things, and then Monday comes. So Neil said, What effect does the gospel have on my life personally? One of the challenges, I didn't finish that thought, is to try to continually grasp with deeper understanding the magnitude of God's love. Maybe you find it easier. I find it difficult to grasp the magnitude of God's love. Norman said God stretched out the heavens with a span, with his hand, and it just, we can't understand the magnitude of that space. We can't understand the magnitude of God's love. What does it mean to me personally? What difference will it make? Yes, we are the beneficiaries. I am a beneficiary of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And so are you, 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 and you, and you. And how many yous are there? How many yous are there in the world? Just recently I asked a few people, what is the most valuable thing in the world? Well, it's people. It's people. An eternal soul, because everything else is going to decay and rot and cease to exist. But we, our soul will go on forever in one of two places. Most valuable, most valuable. So, yeah, you can say, I am the most valuable thing in the world. Well, look next to you. Look behind you. Look out there. The most valuable thing in the world, people, a person, eternal souls. Value, profit, gain, loss, those things are so important in our lives. But God says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Profit. Gain, loss. They estimate there's 8.5 billion people in the world. 8.5 billion. Can you grasp that number? I can't. Well, let's narrow it down. In the United States, there's upwards of 342 million people. People. Eternal souls. People. 342 million. Still too big. Lebanon County. 145,000 people. Still too big. Myerstown, 3,100. Numbers. They're numbers. That's all that is numbers. We think about that and we think of numbers. We look at the number and we think, I can't grasp the numbers. 1, 2, 3, 8.5 billion. In this room here this morning, it says 167. There's probably a few more that came in after that count. 167 people, individuals, eternal souls, people living with value. Value to who? Who cares about our value? God does. God does. That's what we're trying to grasp, is the magnitude of the value that God places on every single person. And I'd like to look at that this morning. The value. Why did he do what he did? How valuable is a person? What is the worth of an eternal soul? So I think we can all agree that every single person is valuable to God. We all agree that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for every single person who has ever lived on this earth, none excepted, right? We agree? Okay. Value. What value do I place on other people? That's a totally different story. What difference will the gospel make to me personally? Excellent question. So who is disposable? Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I'd like to take a little walk through the Bible this morning. It is Easter Sunday. It is the day that we specifically remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the tomb being opened, and he burst forth in life. What do you think Jesus was thinking when he did that? What do you think he was thinking when he came forth in life? What do you think? What was he thinking? Was he thinking about you? Was he thinking about if he was thinking about you, he was thinking about every living soul, everyone. The personal touch. I want to see Jesus' personal touch here this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I try to picture these biblical accounts. I try to picture the scene. I try to picture, sometimes if I've got time to just let my mind go, I try to even picture what the weather was like and the sun is shining, or you know, what's going on here. And so I'm picturing God forming man out of the dust of the ground here. I've come to believe that it was Jesus, the theophany, you know, the presence of Jesus there on this brand new earth and the dust of the ground. He's kneeling down and he's forming this man, this person. And I imagine that there's birds in the trees, in the branches, and maybe there's some animals standing around there, sitting, and they're just watching their creator. What is he doing now? What's he making now? And they're just watching, and Jesus is there forming. Song just came to my mind. Such love, such wondrous love. I wonder if, as Jesus was there forming Adam, and Adam took form, and Jesus looked at this lifeless body lying there, and he was about to breathe the breath of life into him. I wonder if there was a tear dropping from Jesus' eye. Knowing the end of the story. Knowing that Adam would sin. This is personal. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What is the most valuable thing in the world? When God did that, when God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, He was breathing the breath of life into you and to me. And to 8.5 billion other people in the world. And I looked up and asked, you know, that space out there somewhere that comes over our phones with who knows what information. How many people have ever lived on the earth? It's interesting that they're probably drawing from the same well, because most of the places all pretty much agreed it was somewhere around 117 billion people. Be that as it may, however many there were and are, God gave life to. God gave an eternal soul to. The most valuable thing in the world. How valuable is an eternal soul? It's early winter. We're imagining that. It's not early winter. Early winter. And you're looking outside and you see the first snowflake of the season. And you look, a snowflake. I saw a snowflake. There it is, one snowflake. And then another, and another, and another. And pretty soon you stop seeing the snowflakes. What do you see? Snow. And maybe that first time you're happy about it. And there's a beauty to it. You take all these individual snowflakes and you put them together, and there's a beauty. And there's value there. There's aesthetic value, and yeah. But soon it's just snow. It's a mass of snow. And you can't separate the one from the other. Have you ever taken somebody to the airport and dropped them off and you said your goodbyes and you see them and they start walking and walking? Pretty soon, you don't see them. All you see is a mass of people, a crowd. I like history. I like reading history books. This was very insightful. The Great Depression began October 29, 1929. The government didn't know what to do about this, and they tried various things. And 4 years later, 1933, it's already 4 years in, Harry Hopkins was a government official, and they're trying to figure out what are the needs. And how can we address those needs? And so he was given liberty to do some things. He was given a budget. And so Harry Hopkins, he enlisted a female journalist whose name was Lorena Hickok. I just want to read a couple of sentences here. "What I want you to do," said Harry Hopkins to Lorena Hickok in July of 1933, "is to go out around the country and look this thing over. I don't want statistics from you. I don't want the social worker angle. I just want your own reaction as an ordinary citizen. Go talk with preachers and teachers, businessmen, workers, farmers. Go talk with the unemployed, those who are on relief and those who aren't. And when you talk with them, don't ever forget that but for the grace of God, you, I, and any of our friends might be in their shoes. Tell me what you see and hear, all of it." And then after beginning to receive some of this information and get a clear picture of what's going on with these individuals, these people out there that are suffering, he made this statement. He tried to use an illustration. I'm not going to take the time for the illustration, but it's kind of like seeing a mass of people in a stadium, 100,000 people, and trying to pick one out. He says, "Even such mental exercises as that run up against what Hopkins called the natural limit of personal imagination and sympathy." Think about that. the natural limit of personal imagination and sympathy. You can pity six men, he said, but you can't keep stirred up over 6 million. And I could go on. You can pity six men, but it's hard to keep stirred up over 6 million. And I'm not here this morning to propose to you or give you a guilty conscience or anything that there are people over in Ethiopia and there's people in Ghana and there's people here and people there are people everywhere that we need to, what can we do to help them? No. But there's people in Dutchway and there's people in Goods and there's people in Lebanon, there's people in Cornwall, and there's people. And you know what? There's people at Elm Street. It's easy to pity six, but you get up to 167. What difference does the gospel make in my life personally? The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And we know his name. His name was Adam. And we know Adam. We know about Adam. Adam is identifiable to us, and his wife was Eve, and he had two sons that we know about right at the beginning, Cain and Abel. We know about Cain. Did God ever speak personally to Cain, this murderer? Did God speak to him? Yes, he did. He called him by name, Cain. Cain, why are you doing this, Cain? Why did you do this to a fellow human? Why did you treat him this way, Cain? We go on, we read about Enoch. God talked with Enoch. They walked together. We read about Noah. God spoke with Noah by name. We talk about Rahab. We talk about Abraham. We talk about Sarah. We talk about Hagar. We talk about Moses. We talk about all throughout the Old Testament. And if I asked for names of people in the Old Testament that God cared about, we'd have a lot of names thrown out there. It's personal. People are personal. And notice some of those names weren't just the greatest people. In fact, every one of them was dead in sin, lost in darkness. Some responded. Some came to serve God. Old Testament, New Testament, all kinds of people. And as we look at these people, Peter, we talk about Peter's personality. We talk about other people. As we look at these people in the Bible, we read about these people, sometimes we see ourselves. Or we should. Sometimes we see other people. And we can relate, we can identify with their attitudes and their thoughts, and it's life, people, relating to people. And what do we think about these people? What is our feeling towards these people? Well, it depends on who they are, right? But what is God's thought toward people? I know the thoughts I think toward you, God said. Thoughts of what? Thoughts of what? Peace. Peace. How many people in this world, 8.5 billion people, do you think would just love to live in peace? Probably somewhere around 8.5 billion. How many people here at Elm Street do you think would just love to live in peace. Charles Wesley said, "Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown." So what difference does the gospel, that message of love, make in my life personally? So what is Easter about? If you give me one word that says Easter, the word I thought about was life. 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 He was dead, and he came back to life. Why? What was he thinking about when he came back to life? Well, probably his first thought was just a huge smile to his father. Then he was thinking about us. People, life, to give life to people. And so he comes out of the tomb, and to the people he says, "Come on, follow me. There's life. Eternal and peace." So what is Easter about? Life from death. Why did Jesus give himself to die? To conquer death and offer life for you, for me, for whosoever will, of billions of people, whosoever will, people, nameless, faceless people. Are there any nameless, faceless people in the world? To us, there are. And you transport yourself over to Scotland this morning, and a church service going on there, which is probably already done unless they're meeting in the afternoon. And you ask them that question, and they have no thought of us. We are nameless, faceless people. But not to God. You are not nameless to God. You are not faceless to God, and neither are they, and neither are they, or neither are they. There are no nameless, faceless people. Well, I said we were going to take a little walk. Let's do that. Let's go to John chapter 1. Has Jesus ever spoken to you personally? Has Jesus ever spoken your name and spoken to you? I trust that the majority of people in this room here this morning would say, yes, Jesus has called me by name and spoken to me. He has. If you are a child of God, if you are a blood-washed child of God, then he has called you by name personally. It's personal. I'd just like to look at some of the personal interactions. John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, verse 6. His name was John. And God knew his name. God said back in Isaiah chapter 40 that I'm going to send this man, John. He's going to be born of a lady, Elizabeth, and Zechariah. He's going to be a little tiny baby, and he's going to grow. He's going to be a boy, and he's going to grow. He's going to become a man, and he's going to go live out in the wilderness. And we know some about John, and John is going to be specifically John. John, there's going to be a man, and a dove is going to come down, and you're going to see him, John. That's my son. And I want you to tell people about him. I want you to be a voice crying in the wilderness, John. John 1, verse 37. Two disciples of John heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John had said, "There he is. Look, behold the Lamb of God." And they followed, and Jesus turned, and he saw them following. Jesus saw them, a personal interaction with these two disciples, and he spoke to them. He said, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Rabbi, where do you live?" He said, come see. I've been expecting you. Come and see." One of them was Andrew. And Andrew went and found his brother Peter. And then another one's coming, Philip. And then Nathanael was coming. Nathanael was coming, and Jesus spoke to him by name. And he even told people what he was like inside. And he said he's an Israelite in whom is no guile. A man of character, a man of integrity. It was personal. Chapter 2, verse 7. They were at this wedding, lots of people, big crowd. We go to lots of weddings, and probably 90% of the people at any given wedding, we have no idea who they are. They're not faceless because we can see them, but they're nameless. No idea. But God knows him. Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up. Meeting the needs, providing what they needed. 2 verse 14. This is an account that we sometimes puzzle at. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. Those that sold. Did he know each one of them? Did he know the money changer? Did he know the one selling the doves? He knew them. He knew their name. He knew all about them. He knew their temperament, their personality. He created them. He breathed the breath of life into them. And he was yearning over their soul. Pouring out love. Sometimes love is hard. Sometimes love is discipline. Sometimes love is a reproof and a rebuke and an instruction and correction. Sometimes love is like that. And we see Jesus loving these people. We see Jesus also not compromising his love for his Father. Verse 16, he said, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." We go to the next chapter. And again, here's another occasion where we try to figure out what's going on here. We know it's nighttime, so it's dark. Okay, it's dark. Jesus, is he alone? I think that he was alone. Where was he? Was he outside? Was he in a room? Don't know, but he was alone. He was in the dark. And what was he doing? He was waiting. And he heard footsteps across the gravel or the sand or whatever. And I like to imagine something like this, that just as Nicodemus got to the door or came up behind Jesus, that Jesus said, "Nicodemus, come in. Welcome." And Nicodemus is like, how did he know? How did he know I was here? I don't know who I was. It's dark. Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night with questions. "Master, we know we who? Well, Nicodemus, we know that you must be from God because no man can do these miracles that you do. And what did Jesus do? He addressed his living soul. He addressed that part of Nicodemus that was the most valuable thing in the world, the thing that he had created in him. He breathed the breath of life and he became a living soul. Nicodemus did. And Jesus addressed that living soul. Nicodemus, you must be born again. How, Lord? Don't you know? How, Lord? Don't you know? Verse 14. Jesus said, Nicodemus, do you remember? Do you remember as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world... Now this world, this word world, it is in the Greek cosmos, which could mean the whole of creation, but specifically it's talking about people. It's talking about people, individuals. God so loved 117 billion individual souls. God so loved Paul and Merle and Carla and Brandon and Doris and Marianne, and God so loved Linford, and God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not believed the gospel. He has not believed that God loved him. He has not believed that Jesus gave his life. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world. He came to enlighten men, but his own received him not, because men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He's still talking to Nicodemus. That's what he's telling him. He says, Nicodemus, the truth is not hard to find. The hard thing is not running away from the truth when you find it. And we find that in our own lives. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Chapter 4. Verse 7. Jesus again sitting and waiting. Waiting for an appointment, a divine appointment. A divine appointment. Do you know that God has a divine appointment with each one of you? A divine appointment. There cometh a woman of Samaria, not an Israelite, not a Jew, not one of the chosen race, a Samaritan. Jesus said, give me a drink. And she knew, how is it that you, a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? You Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Ouch. What difference does the gospel make to me personally? God forbid it should be said of us, you no dealings with. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew, if you only knew the love that I have for you, if you only knew that I created a living soul and I created your living soul to abide with me forever, if you only knew, then you would ask for that life. You would ask for living water. If you only knew. Verse 46, there was a nobleman. A nobleman, we don't know his name. Jesus knew his name. We don't know his name. He had a son, at least a son, at least one son. His son was sick. His son was about to die. And he came to Jesus seeking for help. Help me. My son is about to die. Please come and heal him. Do you think this man felt compassion from Jesus? Do you think this man felt the love of Christ? What was the look in Jesus' eye when he looked at him and says, go thy way, your son lives? What did he see? He saw something that produced faith and belief, and he turned and went, hopeful. And he was met along the way. Your son is healed. When did it happen? Just at that moment. Just at that personal interaction moment. Chapter 5, verse 3. A great multitude of people. And there are several times it talks about a great multitude of people. And so Jesus tells his disciples, we need to feed these people. You know the story. And the disciples are like, how can we do that? What did the disciples see as they looked up on the hillside? What did they see? They saw a mass of people. The snow had already fallen. They saw the mass of people covering the ground. What did Jesus see? Snowflakes. Individuals. Each with a face, each with a name, each with a soul, a heart, longing for peace, longing for life. I got ahead of myself. This was the multitude at Bethesda. But there were a multitude of people there too. And Jesus picked one out and healed him. So I already did the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Bear with me. Chapter 8. I was going to go through every chapter, but you know. Chapter 8, verse 7. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's teaching a mass of people, a bunch of people there sitting. And all of a sudden comes the Pharisees dragging this woman along and throws her down in front of Jesus and says, there, trash. Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus, thou art all compassion. He spoke to the Pharisees, the religious people, the leaders, the rulers, and he lovingly just said, who of you is without sin? If you are without sin, go ahead. And they heard the voice of God pricking their soul, touching their heart. And they knew. They were convicted. And he turned to the woman and he said, where are thine accusers? is no man condemning you? He said, I'm not going to condemn you. I made you for life. Now there may come a time, there will come a time that people that were made for life will be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And those that don't will be condemned. But Jesus is telling this woman here, I am not condemning you. However, stop sinning. It's the sin that keeps you from life. Young lady, he knew her name. We don't know her name. It's the sin. Let's take care of that. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Love, the heart, the Pharisees, Jesus loved them also. Chapter 9, the man born blind. Verse 25, he answered them and said, whether he, Jesus, be a sinner or no, I know not. I don't know him, but one thing I know, that I was blind, but now I see. I don't know what kind of list we could make, what kind of list I could make. I can make a long list. I once was, and it gets nastier as it goes down. Praise be to God. He's alive. He's alive. And he brings with him life. Chapter 10. Beautiful chapter. The Good Shepherd. Verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to kill, to steal, and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life. They who? Whosoever will. They might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So what are we seeing here? The Lord Jesus Christ, his focus in his life, his love pouring out on others, on people. What difference should the gospel of life and love make in my life personally? I'm sorry, I will go more quickly. Chapter 11, you know chapter 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary and Lazarus. He loved them, called them by name. The people knew that he loved them. Lazarus was dead. Jesus came. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And Jesus called Lazarus by name, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus, a living soul. Chapter 12, we could talk about the Greeks. We would see Jesus. And sometimes we puzzle over the fact that Jesus didn't even respond to that. He gave the illustration of the corn of wheat falling to the ground. It's got to die. But I think what Jesus was saying is, they will see me. But right now, it's time. It's time to accomplish what I came for. for you and for you and for you, on and on and on. It's time. They will see me. Chapter 13. You know chapter 13? You've heard part of that passage twice a year for your whole life. Chapter 13. Love, humility, service. To who? To people. Chapter 14, 15, 16, it's all about love, it's all about obedience, all about sacrifice. Chapter 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's personal. It's personal. What difference does the gospel make in my life personally? Chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, unity. He's talking about unity, that they may be one, that they may be one. Chapter 18 and 19, the trial and the crucifixion. We see compassion, we see sacrificial love, we see non-resistance, we see Jesus accomplishing the Father's will for you and for me. And for everyone. His blood atones. His blood is efficacious. His blood is enough for everyone. And Jesus was reviled by those religious people and the easily influenced masses. And the indifferent Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross and mocked him. What was Jesus' response? Father. We somehow get a greater understanding of the magnitude of the love of God. We sing about it. If every stalk on earth, every tree on earth was a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, and the skies, there was a parchment, and we could not even begin to write the love of God. Do we grasp? It's Easter. The tomb was empty. He's alive. First day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. I read a devotional this week where I was talking about this passage, and the writer said he didn't first appear to a Sunday school teacher. He first appeared to a woman with a dark past, a sinful past. Whom he had cast out devils. And her heart had broken and poured out her love for him. That's who he appeared to first. And he called her by name. What was her name? You know her name. It was Mary. Breakfast on the beach. Breakfast on the beach. Peter. You know Peter, right? and Jesus, full of compassion, full of love, full of care, full of understanding. Peter, you will glorify my name in life and in death. Peter, do you love me, Peter? Yes. What did he tell Peter to do? Feed my lambs. Peter, feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. God so loved the world. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me and you. And the guy that lives in the house right across the street. And the people that live in the apartments over on the other side. People that are lying in the hospital over here. On and on and on. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. How valuable is a soul? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We are baptized, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What difference does the gospel of love for God and people make in my life? How valuable is that person that we have disdained? How valuable is that person that maybe we've bullied? How valuable is that person that's easy to mock? You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You are the most valuable thing on earth to God. And you're in good company, because so is everyone else. God help us to allow his love to flow from us to others. Let's kneel for prayer.